Good evening, gentlemen. Open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We'll get there, but it's going to take us a little time. That seems awfully hot to me. Okay, all right. Leave the professionals in charge. My favorite t-shirt of Tim's is, "I'm a sound engineer. I solve problems you don't understand." So, and I like it that way. I like it to be his problem, because then he fixes it. And so I do appreciate that. I appreciate the guys who spend all the time putting that together and, you know, running the wires and plugging in stuff that they know where it goes and getting that out. Those guys deserve our appreciation. Thanks for doing that, fellas. Thanks for doing that. So we're gonna rewind a little bit. So Phil picked us up in about Acts, as the church really kind of started to build a little bit of steam, started to get a little bit of traction. The disciples were emboldened by some of that initial progress that was made in the church, and you got to see how Phil did a great job of laying out how God's hand was always guiding and directing, and even apart from, in some cases, the disciples didn't know what they were supposed to do, where they were headed. Much like Abraham, right? Just come on along, and I'll show you when we get there what it's supposed to look like. And I feel like the disciples were kind of caught up in the same thing. They had the generalities, but as far as the specifics go, so you can see that, you know, there's some head scratching that goes on when Paul and his companions, you know, kind of reach the end at Troas, and they go, "You think we should go over to Macedonia?" Okay. So after a dream, they concluded, didn't they? I guess so. So I guess to Macedonia we go. And that's all right. That's okay. We're gonna back up a little bit and talk about how, under the broad topic of the kingdom's sure increase, which is the theme for the weekend, we're going to talk about how God really brought the church into existence, again, but without very much knowledgeable cooperation from those necessarily who were involved. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the tremendous opportunity that it is to be among these saints. These are brothers, our friends, our mentors, and those who follow in our steps. Father, it gives us great joy. Father, I'm personally ecstatic just to be able to see how many folks are here and be able to watch the kingdom as it assuredly continues to increase. Father, I especially give you praise and glory for our brethren who've come from so far away to be here, to lend their encouragement to the gospel message and to the efforts that we all make together for the kingdom. Father, I'm just very grateful for them. Father, I pray that all points of the compass who have been gathered here would take seriously the opportunity and the duty that they have and the joy that there is in encouraging one another this weekend. Father, may our eyes be set firmly on things above. What a tremendous blessing you've given to us in the opportunity to be here and do that together. Father, may we be encouraged by our common faith. Father, may we be emboldened in our understanding of the Scriptures. And Lord, may we be made more effective for the cause of Christ and the glory of His great name, in whose name we pray. Amen. Lots of times, you know, stuff goes on underneath, and it only appears to have been a recent development. Most of the time, when things happen, it's because somebody made it happen, right? Earthquakes are that way, right? I mean, pressure builds up, right? As tectonic plates slide past or into one another, pressure on a scale that we cannot comprehend, right? Forces are at work in moving things, but you don't see it until at a particular moment something slips, doesn't it? Something gives. And at the right time, a sea change takes place, right? The whole landscape is changed in an instant, in a moment, right? And we get just small examples of that. I'm still waiting for California to fall into the sea. Right? The big one is coming. The big one is coming. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But I want to use just as an illustration. A lot of times, the things that we see are only what's above the surface. The rest of the 90% of that iceberg has been moving for a long time. It's just, we tend to see it, you know, only when it breaches the surface. And so it is really with the plan of God. God has determined from the beginning the outcome of the end. And as I was taking mental notes while you were speaking, basically mental notes of the things that I was going to talk about that I'm not going to talk about now. But God sees the end from the beginning, and He works it out that way on purpose, so that God is prepared at the right time to take advantage of the opportunities that are available. God causes those things to work together for good. Right? Now, we tend to not see it. I mean, mankind, he walks on the plates, but he does not see them, does he? They're so much bigger than us that it's difficult to see the forest for the trees. Those things are so broad, on such a scale, that it's difficult for mankind to put enough objective distance between himself and what God has done to be able to see even the pieces that are in place when God moves them. He works on such a scale. And so, Acts chapters 1 and 2 are really a tectonic shift in the world. It's a tectonic shift. It's an immense movement whose precursors have been building since the beginning, but only visible to us in that moment, as we get to see an incredible upheaval, really, the transposition of one system with another system, right? We get to watch, as it were, as mountains are both lifted up and brought down. And Acts chapters 1 and 2 are the record of that immense change. But I want to rewind a little bit. How do we get there anyway? Before we get to that point, in Galatians chapter 5, or chapter 4 rather, Paul uses a turn of phrase that I think is important for us just to take note of. He says in verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Sometimes people ask, why doesn't, Adam and Eve, right, they blew it, and they're booted from the garden, and so why doesn't Jesus just meet them outside? Hey, you're Adam, I'm Eve, you're Adam, you're Eve, I get it. I'm Jesus. I'm here to make everything right. Wouldn't that have saved us a lot of time, a lot of effort? I mean, we could have bypassed the flood altogether. We could have skipped all of the empire building in the ancient world. We could have bypassed all those things. Hi, I'm Jesus. I'm here to make it right for you. Doesn't that sound a lot more simple? Just nod. It does, doesn't it? I know. Think of how much more efficient that would have been. Right? You messed it up, but that's okay. I'm here to fix it. Instead, you know, it's going to take 6,000 years before we finally get the problem mostly resolved. And even then, there's some outliers that have to be dealt with. So why not just meet them right there? As so often is the case, what appears from our perspective to be mankind waiting for God is really God waiting for man. Why doesn't Jesus just show up and meet him as they're leaving? Because he can't. Because Adam and Eve cannot utilize it. They can't do it. It's not appropriate. It won't work. Adam and Eve have no basis on which to receive a Savior. Turn to, just as long as we're here in Galatians, let's do chapter 3 here. Galatians chapter 3, so we're just going to rewind a few verses. Verse 24, or let's do 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Some of you guys have had a tutor, right? I love to teach math, and so I sometimes get a tutor a little bit that way. But, you know, a tutor is a teacher, right? A tutor is somebody who comes in and helps you put the pieces together and flip the lights on so that, you know, things work in your head and aha, right? You have those moments and you say, oh, that's why, right? And that's the job of a tutor, is to prepare you. The job of a tutor is to make you ready, is to make you sufficient, right? And able to accomplish those things. Galatians says that the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. That implies that one is necessary, right? There's no recognition of Christ apart from the law. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. You're going to have to take advantage of the tutor. You're going to have to learn the lesson of the law before you can appreciate the lesson of Christ. Which is, and the law does that job beautifully, doesn't it? Right? I mean, we talk to people all the time who say, yeah, I think I'm doing pretty good. I'm a pretty good guy. And people like me. And it's our job to tutor them a little bit, isn't it? To say, actually, no, you're not. You're a wretch. And you're dead in your trespasses and your sins. And you're hostile toward God because of your fleshly mind. And you're not a very good person at all. In fact, you're going to go to hell. And they appreciate that, don't they? Well, to what do we appeal? We say, well, what does the law say? The law says, well, how good is good? And what makes one good? And how much bad is bad? Right? And where do we learn those lessons? Through the tutelage of the law. And so the law has become our tutor. It's become the tutor of all mankind to lead them to Christ. Because apart from that knowledge of sin, why would they believe they need a Savior? We do the gospel a disservice if we try to circumvent or bypass the law. The law is a necessary prerequisite. It's a tutor to lead us to Christ. So, Jesus can't meet Adam and Eve on the outskirts of Eden because they don't know the law. And they're going to have to learn the law before they're prepared for a Savior. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. Well, what about the law? I mean, what do you have to be ready to understand the law? Maybe Moses should have met him at the outskirts of Eden, huh? Hi, I'm Moses. These two tablets of stone are going to help you see your way through. You're going to need these. Hang on to these. Maybe Moses should have met him outside. How about that? No? Oh, you're a tough audience. What about Moses? Romans chapter 3 makes a great statement in verse 19. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law has a purpose. It gives us knowledge. It tutors us. It tells us what sin is. It shows sin to be utterly sinful by affecting our death through that which is good. Right? Right. The law shows us what sin is. Now, that's important. Because why would you need a Savior if you don't know what sin is? But Galatians asked this question. Back in Galatians 3. What about the law? I mean, why do it? Galatians 3 is a tremendous, tremendous passage describing how God's intention from the beginning was always the covenant of faith, the eternal covenant, okay, of which Abraham was a holder. Okay. But he says that law or that covenant of faith had to be supplemented by the law of Moses. Now, that seems odd, because if you already know, I mean, if you already have your plan and you already know what you want to do, why would you build this first if you're really trying to build that? And so, and that's the point, is Paul illustrates here. He says the law, talking about what came through Moses, which came 430 years later, did not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. It was always God's intention from the beginning that that eternal covenant, the covenant of faith, would be the one with which he would really deal with mankind. So then we kind of scratch our head with the hypothetical Galatians here and ask with Paul in verse 19, why the law then? I mean, if the goal was always to get to the covenant of faith, and you started with that with Abraham, you laid the pattern out for that, why did we detour through the law? A good question. I was sitting down with some folks here earlier this week. They're considering putting some kids in school, and so I hand out as part of the spiel my list of policies, right? And that's a nice way of saying rules. And in my book of rules, I really try and keep those as narrow as possible. But I just tell the kids, listen, kids, when it comes to dress at school, okay, this is what I want. I want professional, okay? I want you to appear professional. Problem solved, right? What are you talking about? I mean, a what? Right. Professional skateboard. I tell, professional is what we're shooting for here. That's the principle that we're going for, is professional, right? And I found that their version of professional differs somewhat from mine. And that surprised me. Do you know how to determine the subtle difference between a sweater and a sweatshirt? Can you do that? Is it the fabric that determines the difference? Teddy, is that a sweatshirt you have on, or is that a sweater? See, even Teddy has trouble. Is it what?
Sweatshirt.
A sweatshirt. Okay, very good. Right. But now Josiah, see, that could go either way. Is that a sweater or a sweatshirt? Is it the hoodie that makes it a sweatshirt, Josiah? Or is it the cut? You too, huh? I get it. It's what? It's not a hood. Right. That's why I thought perhaps it was a sweater. You think I'm teasing about this, but I had a woman go ballistic over whether or not her kid was wearing a sweater or a sweatshirt. It's the fabric! Unless, of course, he's wearing one with a hood. Then it's the cut! I'm not kidding you. It was ballistic. Why the law? It's added because of transgression. I would love, and frankly, I like tease them a little bit, but the guys in Missoula do a great job. I mean, they really do. Harvey, it stuck so well with him. He still dresses professional to this day. I appreciate that, Harv. Right. But that kind of, you know, I want to just be able to say, here's the principle. But sometimes the fleshly side of man wants to find out where the line is, right? Well, where exactly, how close, you know, to casual can I get before I cross the line? And mankind is like that in every area. He's trying to figure out where the... So, the law is necessary. Why the law is added? Because of transgressions, right? And so, two tablets of stone, etched in unchanging word, the law for all time, right? In 10 commandments toward God and man. Now, no one can say, well, you know, I thought it was the right thing to do to take from him and give to myself or someone else. I thought it was the right thing to do. I thought it was okay. I thought it was... No, you didn't think that. Because here it is in stone. The law says, this is what is right, and this is what thou shalt not do. Okay? So it removes a failing conscience, or at least removes that as an excuse, right? Because prior to Moses, was there a law? Sure there was. We might call it natural law, but in Romans chapter 2, he talks about it. Just back up to Romans a little bit. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So they've always had the law. They've had the law since they had the knowledge of sin. And where did that come from? And we're back at the garden, aren't we? Oh, look at that. It's almost like God knew it was coming, didn't he? So, I'll meet you when you're ready for me. But think of what had to happen in order to prepare what he calls the fullness of time so that Christ might arrive at that moment. Let's think of it in slightly different terms. On the day of judgment, can anybody stand before the throne of God and say, Lord, I know I didn't fare so well, but you have to admit the world was a pretty nasty place. All right. I think that if you hadn't put me in a perfect environment without all of the crazy, I think I could have done okay. I mean, I think we could have made it. Don't you guys agree? But then we have the problem. We have a problem with Eden, don't we? Because the Lord might well say in response, well, we tried that, if you recall. I put you in a place where you had one job, right? Don't touch the tree, right? You had one. It was a perfect place, right? Mm-hmm. Somebody said, well, Lord, that's true. Okay, I will grant you that. That's on us. Okay. But, I feel like we could have done pretty well if we just knew right from wrong. You know, you put us in that garden and we didn't know right from wrong. Right, wrong, you know. And we were ignorant and we innocent. And Lord, if you had only given to us an understanding, a knowledge of right and wrong, you know, hardwired it into us, I think we could have done very well. And the Lord might well respond, not so much. Because you may recall that from Eden onward, you had that, and the flood was the result. The law of conscience ends in a big sucking sound that sounds like your toilet. Right? That was the result of the law of conscience. That's how well it worked, right? Okay, that is true. I forgot about that, Lord. I understand that that's on us also. Okay, but we are so fickle-minded, and I think, Lord, that if you had only given us something, I mean, because my conscience sometimes is defective, I think. I'm almost certain that some folks' conscience is. I've seen them struggle with it, and some it seems that there's not even a hindrance there. I'm not even sure if they have the knowledge of right and wrong, of good and evil. And I think, Lord, if you had given it to us in something that was unchanging, I don't know, maybe on stone, then I think we... Well, don't even answer that. Never mind. You see what God has done? Step by step by step by step, so that the law prepared mankind for the coming of Christ. There are so many things that God put into place throughout world history. So Jesus, I think, has this in view when he says, look on the fields, they are white for harvest. All the world was going to hear within one generation the message of Christ. Before Jerusalem was destroyed, all the world was going to know why it was just to do so. Because the message of Christ, the message of his crucifixion at Jewish hands, would be God's indictment and justification to the world that what he was doing was just and necessary. It was white for harvest everywhere. Mankind had been prepared step by step by step. And the Jewish nation would be the conduit through which that knowledge would reach the rest of the world, so that all of those things, the lessons which had been handed down over the millennia, would come through them from Adam to Noah to Moses to the prophets and finally to Christ. So all of that history would be able to be brought to mankind, and that they might see Christ in the context of what God had done up to that point. Doesn't that just blow your hair back? I mean, when you think about it, what God has done to prepare mankind for the gospel message, that he might not only be confronted with the message, the word of the cross, but that he might understand its importance. How do we understand Jesus apart from the Old Testament? Right? Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the sacrifice for mankind. He's the Day of Atonement offering. Jesus is the high priest. How do we understand Jesus outside the context of the history of the Old Testament? You can't do it. That's why it's all necessary before Jesus meets mankind and says, hi, I'm Jesus. I'm here to solve your problem. Have the backstory in order to be able to appreciate what's standing in front of us. Turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, then, in verse 16, Peter says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It will be in the last days, God says, I'll pour forth my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. This is a tectonic shift. Something happens in Acts chapter 2 that has never happened before. Now, previously, in the history of mankind, the Spirit of God has worked with individuals, most notably the prophets of the Old Testament, but not exclusively, in order to accomplish His purpose in their time. Okay. But now, But now the Holy Spirit will work with individuals who are His bond slaves, men, women, old, young, doesn't matter, right, to accomplish that purpose in a way that has never happened before. They will, in the language of the Scriptures, be born of God, born of Spirit. And that is a new thing. The prophets, the Spirit of God would come on them. They would prophesy, right? But they were not born of Spirit. Their old man was never removed. Their sins were not washed away. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit and thus born of Spirit. This is a totally new thing. And even Israel had to be prepared for that. Turn to John chapter 1. But all according to, and again, I just echo Phil's sentiments, all according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. In John chapter 1, Israel waits. You know, the historical context of Israel is, when Jesus is born, it bears an uncanny resemblance to another age. But, you know, in about, well, I don't know. So Rome has come to predominance. Carthage is finally put to rest at about 200 BC, roughly. The Greeks would be subdued about 50 years after that, in rough figures. It's about mid-60s BC when Judea is formally made a Roman province, and the Roman occupying force claims that as part of empire. Caesar crosses the Rubicon in about, I think, 49 BC. That's only 45 years before Jesus is born. The world is changing. The world is shifting, right? A new power has arisen in the land. And Jesus is born into that historical context as Rome has, well, in about 30 BC, Octavian finally consolidates all power and is emperor for all intents and purposes. Right. And all of that happens, and that made the news. And into that landscape, Jesus is inserted. At the fullness of the time, Christ came. Born of a woman, born under the law, right? That He might redeem those of us who are under law. And Jesus is placed in that time, but even Jesus, I mean, so much has been prepared before He got there. So in John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny. He confessed, "I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" "Nope." "The prophet?" "Nope." "Who are you? So we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he says, he quotes a little Old Testament here from Isaiah 40. He says, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Right? What's John doing? John's job, by his own admission, is to make straight the way of the Lord. His job is to prepare the way for the Messiah. So that when Jesus comes, right, he already has a group of people who are eager to hear any news about the kingdom of God. Because John's disciples have been preaching it, just as he was, for the past several years. And so John's message becomes Jesus' message. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus' message becomes the message of the disciples. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they go out with the authority to cast out demons, raise the dead, heal the sick. And everybody's listening, aren't they? They're listening, and the message grows, and excitement grows, and people are more and more, they want to know, where is Jesus? Is He going to be at the feast? I heard the feast is coming. Is Jesus going to be there? Right? And they're looking for Him. They're watching for Him. And they're aware that the Jewish leaders, right, are around every, they're around every bush. They're hiding behind every, and they're watching. And they're watching for Jesus. to see what's going to happen next. And then they hear. Do you hear about Lazarus? I heard about Lazarus. Do you hear about Lazarus? Lazarus was raised from the dead. Lazarus is dead, but now he's alive. Jesus healed him. Jesus raised him from the dead. It was amazing. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And out came Lazarus, just like that. And he healed. And Lazarus is alive. And Lazarus is over there. And we should go talk to him. And I heard from somebody who said that Lazarus, and everybody wants to know. Everybody wants to know. And then the most unlikely of things seems to happen. They were thrilled, beside themselves, when Jesus made his way into Jerusalem. Right? You guys remember that? Jesus coming in, and he's commandeered, right, a donkey, and people are so excited. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. He's coming right down this road. And they're so excited that they're stripping off their jackets, right? And taking the jackets from their friends and throwing those out in the way so that as the donkey comes through, right, he gets this cushion, right? Even the steps of the steed on which he rides. And they're crying out, Hosanna, right? The Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're ecstatic because this is it, we're there! And those same people woke up a little bit late, just a few days later, to find that Jesus not only had been arrested and condemned, but was already on the cross. By the time, I mean, if they rose, if they rose at 8:30 or 9, it was too late. It was already done, wasn't it? And all that hope just came crashing down. You can see absolute despair in the disciples who are despondent as they sit locked in the upper room. Now what? I mean, hope has denied them, and all of their images, all of their thoughts and dreams, and have all perished with the words, "It is finished." And the Lord is odd in this way. The Lord delights in snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. And he does that on purpose. There are very few occasions. I think of maybe a couple, but it didn't turn out the way they would have anticipated. Very few occasions where it looks like God's team is going to win. How many of those? By the time usually God gets around to doing something, it's already late in the fourth quarter and half the people have left the stands and they're headed for the parking lot. Because they know how it's going to end, right? Their money has already changed hands. All right, I give up. I'm just trying to get home before everybody else runs for the door. Right? When the Lord finally gets around to acting, it looks like it's curtains, right? I mean, it's worse than a cliffhanger Batman. I mean, it's over. We might as well just not even tune in next week at the same bat time or bat channel, because it's a given, right? There's no way. And what that does, he does it for the same reason that God uses the weak and not the noble nor the wise. But the foolish things and the base things and the despised of the world, God has chosen those. Because it's those things, it's those moments when all hope has been lost, right? when any flicker of aspiration has died, that when the Lord acts then, It is undeniably, indisputably, the Lord who has acted. God is not restrained to save by many or by few. He prefers the few. He can do it with either, but He prefers the few. And so, that's what the Lord does. When, just 3 days later, I have to imagine a near hysterical Mary comes busting in to where the disciples are. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty! Right. And they go, incredulous, to the tomb, not believing, but have to see for themselves. They go in, they check it out, right? They're concerned because the Roman seal has been broken, and so it's not good for them to be around. So they hightail it back. The girls are not in so much demand or don't feel that they're in such danger, so they stay, right? And it's at that point that they run into the gardener. Sir, if you know where they've laid him, tell us. This is just an honest plea from a woman who has nothing left in which to hope. Sir, if you know where they've taken him. And he says to her, Mary, and in that moment, hope is alive. She falls at his feet, grabs his ankles, as if to say, I lost you once, I won't lose you a second time. And he says, Mary, dear, stop clinging to me. Right. Go tell the boys, okay, what you've seen. Tell them I'll meet them. Okay. She's out of there. And if you thought she was hysterical the first time, you didn't see nothing, right? It's a huge change. And from what appeared to be the very lowest, the darkest hour, God finds the greatest victory. There are so many examples of that throughout the Scriptures. We don't have nearly the time to cover even half. How many moments with Gideon, right? With how many times with Hezekiah, with the Assyrian army? How many times did God? I love Elisha, right? When the king of Assyria comes down, and they've heard, right, that every time the king of Israel keeps eluding them, right? And so in 2 Kings chapter 6, he asks his advisors, he said, well, what's the problem? Somebody is a rat in here. And they say, the rat is the prophet who tells the king of Israel what you speak in your bedroom. He says, well, in that case, we're going to have to go deal with that guy. So they march the army down there, right? And Elisha's servant, you know, there's a knock on the door, and Elisha's servant goes out. I don't know if he went out to get the water that morning or whatever he was doing, but he walks out the door, and all of a sudden he's confronted with the whole army in front of him. Drops the pail or whatever he had to milk the cows, ran back inside, closed the door. Master, we're in a tight spot. This does not look good. Vegas does not have us up right now. The army of Assyria. And Elisha is so cool about it, right? He's like, yeah. Where's my coffee? Right. He says, the Assyrians, don't worry about those guys. He says, there's more with us than there are with them. Right? Do you remember the story? Good. He says, there's more with us. He says, we outnumber them. This isn't a fair fight. And the servant's like, do we have a basement that I don't know about? Where are all these people? Are there extra soldiers? Do you? And Elisha prays. And he says, Lord, open his eyes. Don't you remember what he saw? He looks around all the hilltops. Do you see them? And there they are. Surround them. All over. Chariots of fire. Oh, well, in that case. Man, the Lord snatches victory from the jaws of defeat. Right? It's just a matter of seeing things the way that God sees them. God does that for a couple reasons. He does that, number one, to test the faith of those who claim to have faith in Him. Do you trust me? Even when it doesn't look like we're in the lead. Do you still trust me now? But He also does that to test the character of those who come against His people. Because evil's not interested in fighting a battle they don't think they can win. And so the Lord deliberately allows His people to be used as bait to test the hearts of those who would come against Him. Right? You saw it happen at the Red Sea. Pharaoh will say that the people are lost, right? What's God doing? He's baiting him. And Pharaoh took the bait. Right? It looked dark, and God accomplished a tremendous victory. When the camp of the saints in the beloved city, why does God allow it to be surrounded? Because it tests the faith of those who claim to have faith in Him, and it reveals the hearts of those who are God's enemies. Because like Phil said, that's a great comment. Evil is, don't ever forget this, evil is not unintelligent. Evil is madness. How about when Jehu, oh, love Jehu, right? He had special t-shirts printed for the occasion. Remember that? Jehu, we're going to have a big sacrifice, right? Oh, it's going to be great. Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu going to serve him a lot. So we want to get all the people, right? All the prophets of Baal, we want to get them in here. We're going to have a great time. And make sure there's none of them pesky prophets of the Lord. Nobody who believes in the Lord, get them people out of here. They are just going to ruin the party. Nothing can stop a great party like people who believe in the Lord. So we got to make sure they're out. What's he doing? Baiting them. Baiting them. And at the right time, a shift takes place. The earth opens up, right? Swallows Korah and all his cronies, all their ilk. At the right time, the ground shakes. The earth moves, and God acts. God says, trust me. Trust me. One of the things that I've been just trying to remind myself and anybody else who will listen, is nothing within the last year took God by surprise. I did not see it coming, but God did. So I'm thankful for that because it means I need to be less worried. Two, God always prepares His people for the challenges they must face. Everybody in Acts 1 is prepared. Jesus spent 3.5 years preparing those 12 men to take the gospel to the world. They are ready, even though they don't know it. All they have to do is step in. The Lord has already prepared them for the things that are coming. The Lord has already prepared you for whatever lies in tomorrow. Your job is to get done today what's in today. And third thing is that God is not asking anything more of you now than He ever did before. The moment you signed on to Christianity, nothing has changed as far as what God expects from us. Nothing's different. He still expects to say, he still expects us to love the Lord and love your neighbor. Trust the Lord. Do what you're supposed to do. Be where you're supposed to be. Put spiritual things first, right? Set your priorities right. Nothing's changed. Sometimes I just have to be reminded, Lord's got His people already where they're supposed to be. He wasn't surprised when the army of Assyria came down to harass Elisha. Wasn't surprised, Aaron, wasn't surprised in any of those developments. And God's people were ready. And so are you. You just got to step into it. Let's see.